This week, we are starting the second verse of Galatians. It's an interesting verse in some regards, and it's really easy verse to just skip in other respects. Because Paul says in Galatians 1:2, "And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia." And we know just from the sentence that this is a continuing part of his introduction to the letter, so that his readers will get into what he has to say to them. So, we're actually leaving a major part of his introductory comments about himself, or things from his perspective, in verses 1 to 2, and 2. And the main thesis of verse 1 is his apostleship and how he focused so heavily on the fact that it didn't come from a human source and wasn't corrupted by any kind of human origination, and how that then moved directly into the essence of his message as an apostle, the issues of Jesus and the Christ and the resurrection created by the Father. And we spent most of our time last time talking about the impact of the Father's character in raising Christ from the dead as a fundamental fulfillment of the gospel promise that eternal life is available because forgiveness is available, because justice has been satisfied, because the Christ has died in our place. But also we talked more in depth about the issue of why he raised him from the dead as a frustration of the agenda of the wicked, and how and why he would even allow things to be done that were outside the parameters of his own self-described desires for his creation. So that's basically where we've been. And verses 1 and 2 are Paul's statement about himself from his end of the letter. He's talking about where it's coming from. And, of course, at the end of verse 2, he tells us where it's going to the church of Galatia. But this phrase in verse 2, "and all the brethren who are with me," is kind of an interesting statement in light of a couple of things. One of them is what I call the jot and tittle declaration of accuracy that Jesus gave us when he said that every jot and every tittle will be fulfilled, but none of this is going to pass away until every part of a letter finds its expression in the outworking of history. And with jot and tittle accuracy, you have to assume that there's significance to every jot and tittle, every letter, every part of a letter, and that would include every word and every phrase. And the question then comes almost automatically as to what is the point of including all the brethren who are with me. What difference does that make in the light of anything? So that's where we're going to be going. I don't believe that there is any statement of Scripture that can just be blown off as, you know, we can skip this. Because Jesus taught that man should live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and if every jot and tittle coming from the mouth of God is going to be fulfilled, then the phrase, "and all the brethren who are with me," is included in that kind of accuracy and intensity thing. It's got to have something significant to communicate to us. Anytime we skip something, we sacrifice the blessing that's communicated by understanding it. If you can live by every word, then there's life in every word. So every word you skip, that's the life you skip. It's not a threat in the sense of, if you don't do this, if you don't understand this, you know, there's going to be this big hammer that falls on your head. But it is, in a sense, a statement about the fact that there's life here, and if you understand it, and if you're willing to understand it and yield to it, then you'll participate in a greater degree of life. That's kind of the background of my understanding of life, is that it's all potential. There's a huge possibility. It's infinite in its range, and you have this lifetime. We all have this lifetime to maximize our capacity for the experience of life. So, having said all of that, we're going to look into this issue of the associates here with Paul, and what contribution the statement makes to his letter to the Galatians. And I'm going to start by addressing at least part of the issue of what human association does not do. When he said, "and all the brethren who are with me," he was trying to say something, but probably not what a lot of people would automatically assume, and so that's why I start with what it doesn't do. And the first thing that I'd like to say about that is that all these brethren who were with him had nothing to the accuracy or truthfulness of his message. He is an apostle deliberately separated from the human issue twice in verse 1. Not through man, not by or from men. He deliberately is pushing this issue of his associations with men out of the area of his message in terms of accuracy and integrity, or its believability, comes from God, comes from Jesus Christ and the Father. So having deliberately in verse 1 pushed those human associations out of the picture, why does he bring them right back in verse 2? What is this "all the brethren who are with me" thing doing? Because it's my argument that it doesn't have any direct effect on Paul's truthfulness. His truthfulness is rooted in his apostleship. And though apostleship is a very relational reality, because it defines a relationship between him and Jesus Christ and him and God the Father who raised Christ from the dead, it is not a human association relationship thing. So his truthfulness is unaffected by his whether there's any brethren with him or not. In fact, he even argues in chapters 1 and 2 that as far as his apostleship and his message is concerned, it doesn't matter to him one whit whether anybody agrees with him at the human level. It doesn't matter. He says, they were reputed to be pillars, and I don't care. What they were makes no difference to me. It has nothing to do with the accuracy or integrity of my message. So we're left with this deliberate divorcing of his apostleship from any human association, and then immediately pulling this human association back into the picture. Even if not one single human associate agreed with him in the content of his message, he would still argue that it was true because he was an apostle of Jesus. Paul would have made a good Noah. Nobody believed me? I don't care. That doesn't affect whether it's true or not. If every human being on the planet says, "Paul, you're nothing crazy as a bed bug," he says, "that's your opinion. It doesn't affect me." I don't care what you think in regard to this truth. So, one of the things it doesn't do is it doesn't affect the truthfulness of his message. And then secondly, I also don't believe that it adds any weight to it. And what I mean by that is, the weight of the message is rooted in its truthfulness. There was a fellow that we happened to get to meet when we were in Nebraska years ago named Jim Sire. Some of you have heard of him because he's an author. He's written books for University Press. He was with University for a long time. And he wrote a book one time, "Why Should I Believe Anything?" or something along that line. And the answer is, because it's true. I mean, that's the bottom line of why you should believe something is whether it's true or not, not whether 15 different people believe it, or, you know, all these doctor's degrees and all this kind of human credit can be tied to it. That's the way human beings think. If you can say something is true and then footnote it and add 14 people that have gotten multiple doctorates, whatever kind of seminaries, then all of a sudden that statement's supposed to be true. Well, Paul would say, no. It's not true because people agree with you. The issue of all the brethren who are with me adds no weight to the message. Doesn't make it or break it. Having others in agreement doesn't do anything in terms of weight. The only reason that it seems to be that way in many contexts is because we live in a fear-driven world where what other people think becomes a frightful issue. because most of us don't want to be by ourselves. Most of us don't want to be alienated from everybody else. What they think of us is critical. What people think of us has more impact on what we do and don't do than we ever realize. Because even subconsciously, we will adjust our behavior based on who's present, who's watching, and all that kind of stuff, because we're impacted by what other people will think. Well, the bottom line is, that's a fear-driven reality that is only fearful in people who don't understand love. Because love's not afraid. It doesn't care what people think. It cares about what happens to them. And because our world is a fear-driven setting and a loveless place, by and large, Paul could not possibly be wanting the Galatians to think that because they have all these brethren with him, that somehow makes this message more true. It does not. The only people who are afraid of what other people think are ego-driven people. And that's a very dangerous position to be in. Noah would have never been Noah if he'd been afraid of what people thought of him, because it was obvious what they thought of him. And Paul could have never been Paul, the apostle, if he'd have been worried about what people thought of him. He had been brought by the Spirit of God into a kind of love that just dismissed that whole issue. It didn't matter. It wasn't a "their opinion doesn't matter to me because I'm superior to them" kind of attitude of arrogance. It was, what they think is what they think. But it doesn't matter. It's what he thinks that matters. And since I'm his apostle, then I have to be more concerned about what he thinks. And if you're going to listen to what I say as his apostle, you Galatians, Paul says, then you're going to have to decide whether I'm telling you the truth. Not because everybody agrees with me, or a whole bunch of people agree with me, or a few brethren agree with me, but whether it's true or not. But there's a reason why we live in a fear-driven world, and that's because of all the danger that's involved. And in the biblical theology of man, the issue of fear and security are relationally connected. And therefore, when you talk about relationships, all the brethren that are together with me, you're moving into an area where the issues of our security and where it comes from and all that are involved. And because most of us do not have as solid a conviction of security from God alone, we tend to develop a sense of security if we're surrounded by a sufficient number of people who agree with us. That's why birds of a feather flock together. They reinforce for each other the sense of belonging and security. But security, again, is, it's either you're secure because God says you are, or you're secure because you're surrounded by enough people that agree with you that you can be comfortable within that thing. And because Paul would not agree with the fact that your security is humanly dependent, he would never say, "and all the brethren who are with me," as implying that their presence together with me means you ought to pay more attention to what I'm telling you. Because you can't be there. I know that all of you have heard this, the question, can so many people be wrong? Well, the answer to that is yes. I mean, anybody that asks that question has never stopped to think about the numbers of people that are wrong. For example, if you're a Muslim, you've got several million, perhaps a billion people who basically agree with your theological position, and you feel comforted by the fact that you have all these people. But what about all those other millions and billions of people who don't agree with you? And people are always doing this religiously. They think that they're secure or right because there's enough people that agree with them. Well, that's baloney. And therefore, I would say that the phrase, "all the brethren who are with me," does not do either of two things. It doesn't affect the truthfulness, and it doesn't add any weight to it. So that raises the question of, why did Paul mention it then? Isn't it true that he longs for the Galatians to properly understand the truth? Doesn't he want them to have life, and doesn't he know that life comes from believing what's true? And the answer to the question is, yeah, that's why he wrote the letter. He was writing to people who had been brought to life by the truth, And now we're being deceived into dying by lies. And he wanted to correct the lies. And he wanted to confront the lies. And he wanted to drive those lies off into the darkness where they came from by his words. So when he says, "And all the brethren who are with me," he's saying some words that are designed to drive the lies back into the darkness from whence they came. So what does this human association thing have to do with anything, and why does he mention it? Well, I believe that it fundamentally inserts a corrective into the very problem that the Galatians are facing. And in order for us to understand what I mean by that, you have to remember that the Galatian error was basically old Jewish theology being imposed on perhaps a majority Gentile mindset. The Galatians was a mixed bag. I mean, there were Jews in Galatia and there were Gentiles in Galatia, and the churches of Galatia were made up of both Jews and Gentiles, but probably in that setting there were more Gentiles than Jews, and if that's the case, then the Gentiles had never been under the law. They'd never been compelled to be circumcised. The message of this book implies that a whole bunch of these people have never been circumcised because the liars are telling them they have to be. And if they were always already Jewish, they wouldn't be saying that because it would already be a fact. So the implication is that the Galatian problem is a problem of old Jewish theology being imposed on Gentile people who are being brought into a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of Jews. And the essential nature of that Galatian problem is the impact that lies make upon a relationship that exists between God as the executor of power, who is known in verse 1 as the Father, and his children. If Paul is going to call God the Father, and he's addressing people who believe the gospel as he preached it, then they're the children of God. And the problem that is being driven into their situation is a wedge of lies that is going to directly affect their relationship with their Father. So there is going to be an attack on their life because the life flows from the Father to the children through a healthy relationship. So the issue is relational. It's relationship. And the Galatian problem is that the issue of relationship is being attacked by the lies. And the fundamental nature of that problem is that there's a relational breakdown that's going on. I mean, he says it right here in verse 6. "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you." He's not so much worried about the fact that they're deserting the gospel that he preached. Paul's proclamation of the gospel message was a message designed to establish a relationship. So departing the message ends up killing the relationship. They're departing from him who called them. They're not just departing from a theological position. They're departing from their Father. And that's the problem. The Father and the children's relationship is breaking down, and that is creating a secondary breakdown, and that is the breakdown that occurs between the children and the children. When you have a father and a whole bunch of children, if all of the children are relating to the father properly, the children will be able to get along. But if some of the children, their relationship with their father is being torn apart by lies and deception, then not only is that relationship being aggressively destroyed, but so is the relationship at the horizontal level between the children. Because the child can't be faithful to the father and get along with a child that's not being faithful to the father. It can't happen. You can't walk together with people that you're not agreed with. That's a fundamental issue of relating to God properly. It's just not possible. There's too many conflicts. You don't love the same things. You don't believe the same things. You can't go in the same directions. It's impossible. So the Galatian problem is fundamentally a relational breakdown issue. And when Paul mentions the brethren that are with him, the very word, brethren, summons a return to the concept in verse 1 of the Father. Brethren are only brethren because they have the same Father. And because that's true, the mention of brethren in the text automatically forces the issue of the Father into the foreground as a corrective. Paul wrote this letter as a corrective to relational breakdown through the imposition of lies in the setting where the gospel's been preached. Now, having said that, then, what's going on here is we have to go back to the Father concept of verse 1. And that concept is, as we saw last time, the Father thesis is that the executor of power is one who rejects and frustrates all the false agendas and all the false methods that are used against his children, even if it is some of his children that are pushing the false agenda and the false methods. If a child goes into rebellion against his father, for whatever cause, I mean, if the relationship breaks down because the child is beginning to believe lies, that's Genesis 3 in terms of a wedge being driven between the father and his offspring. Well, when that happens, God becomes an adversary to his own child in terms of that child's agenda and methodology. That child is going to start pursuing an agenda that is ungodly because he's departed from his father, and God's going to frustrate that agenda because that's the thesis of verse 1. The father's identity in verse 1 is that he frustrates the agenda of the wicked. He raised his son from the dead after they killed him. So if the mention of brethren in verse 2 automatically goes back to verse 1's father thesis, then what we're dealing with here is that there are brethren that are involved in this conflict, this relational breakdown. And that's critical because at some point the Gamaliel principle of Acts 5:39 is going to come into play. You remember Gamaliel when they had this big brouhaha in Jerusalem and the apostles were drawn, you know, brought in before the Sanhedrin, and they're having this big discussion about whether these men were representing the truth or not, and they were all agreed that they really weren't, and so they were going to persecute them for their proclamation that Jesus was the Christ. And Gamaliel stood up in that thing and he said, put those guys outside for a minute. I have something private I want to say. And he said, listen, every time in the past that some false teacher has arisen, his movement has fallen apart, shattered on the weakness of its own lies. And he gave some illustrations of how that had happened. And he said, in regard to these men, you better be very careful, because if this thing is a lie, it'll fall apart by itself. And if it's true, we'll be found fighting against God. So be careful. Well, that's exactly what's going on in Galatia. The Galatians have been deceived by false teaching to reject the Father first, and then his apostle second, and the brethren. In other words, this is a family breakdown now. The whole thing's falling apart. First with the Father, and then with one another, the horizontal level. And the danger is that they are believing lies. So, I want us to understand that the statement, and all the brethren who are with me, introduced for us a relational reality. What Paul is arguing for here is relationship. What he's insisting on is that the Galatians understand that if they keep on pursuing the lies that they are believing and rejecting his message, they're breaking the relationship with their father. They're shattering the closeness of the harmony and therefore the flow of life. But that's not all. It's also going to work this way, and it's going to shatter the relationship across the plane of the brethren. And the false brethren, the ones who are shattering this, are going to discover that the father takes up the case of the brethren who are being faithful. And that means that if you don't buy the truthfulness of the message, you're going to find God frustrating you. He's going to oppose your agenda, he's going to oppose your message, and he's going to frustrate it, finally, ultimately. He may let things go for a while, but sooner or later, it's going to come to a crashing halt. So I believe that the reference to the brethren is an insertion as a corrective to the Galatian problem in general, but it also fundamentally inserts a correction to the Galatian process, not just the Galatian problem. And what I mean by the process is that it's, everything's a process. I mean, there are processes and processes, and everything's complicated by multiple processes. But the fact is, the issue of the flow of life from the Father to the child is the issue of whether the Father has revealed the truth to his child and whether the child has bought it. That's how the relationships work. If the Father speaks and the children don't believe him, the Bible says you're calling him a liar. Well, that's a relational shattering kind of thing. You cannot have a healthy relationship with somebody that you consider to be a liar. You don't trust anything they say. Oh, you may be civil to one another and you may visit with one another at a certain shallow level, but there are going to be a lot of things that you will never say to that individual because you don't trust them. You can't. They're liars. So the relationships, if there are any there at all, is super, super shallow and self-defeating because you can't trust a liar. Well, that's what's at stake here, is that the process is a process of God communicating truth to his children and his children responding by believing what he says. But it's not sufficient for people to simply have an inspired revelation from God. Paul's argument in verse 1 is that he is an inspired revealer of God's truth. He's an apostle. But that's not a sufficient foundation. The people who are arguing against Paul's gospel of grace in favor of the theological construct of Israel, which is salvation by obedience, what you do is obedience to God, those very people were in possession of the jot and tittle revelation that Jesus said was so accurate that nothing would go by the board before it was fulfilled, and that every word contained life if you believed it. Those people who were promoting the lies in relation to Paul's gospel and contradicting it, they had had the word of God all their lifetime for the most part, and their nation had had it for 1500 years. So having a divine revelation from the Father is not a sufficient thing all by itself. Obviously, you've got to start somewhere, and that's the place to start, but that's not going to cut it, because Paul himself, before the road to Damascus event, Paul himself had that jot and tittle accurate revelation. He believed it was accurate. He believed the statement, jot and tittle stuff. But it had been perverted. The words were the words, but the understanding of those words had been sacrificed on the altar of a whole bunch of human stuff. And as a consequence, the words that God had spoken were interpreted to mean things they didn't mean. So it's not sufficient to have the words. You've got to have the right understanding too. And understanding is an interpretational thing. So, when I say that it was inserting a corrective to the process, I'm saying that the issue of relationships, all the brethren that are with me, that inserts into this whole thing a fundamental principle on how you're supposed to use the Word of God. And the answer to the how is, it's always relational. The universe is relational, but God is. And the process of the relationship is communication and confidence. The truth is spoken and believed. That's the process. Well, if it breaks down at either point, either God doesn't speak or those that hear him speak don't believe him, or if what God says is misunderstood by those who hear it, in any case, they're not believing. And when they don't believe what he says and what he meant by what he says, there is a relational breakdown, and the whole problem is that that is the nature of God's life universe. It's relational. The issue here is the issue of what I've called in the past developing perspective or the big picture orientation. I know all of you probably heard this before, but because it is super, I mean, it's the illustration in my mind of the point here is that my wife used to, I don't know if she still does or not, because I've been had the opportunity of late, but she used to love to put puzzles together. So lots of times there would be on a table somewhere a partially completed puzzle that she was working on the puzzle. So one year I bought her a puzzle for a gift. And it was all black and red and basically black and red. A few little smidgens of some other color. And the pieces were almost all, they were almost all alike. So that when you picked up two pieces, you could see a little bit of difference between them, but for the most part, they looked pretty much alike. And they were the same color. And I don't know if you can imagine this, but what if that puzzle, number one, didn't have the flat sides of all the pieces that are called the border? And what if she didn't have the box that came in so she could look at the picture? The problems of putting that puzzle together would have been enormous. Not impossible, but enormous. Simply because she didn't have the orientation of the big picture. Most of us, when we get a puzzle, have a box that has the picture on it that says this is what you're going to put together. So we can look at the picture, and that gives us a general orientation. And then when we dump the pieces out and set them all up on their faces up, we start looking for the pieces that have a flat edge on them, because we know that the flat edges and the ones that have two flat edges are going to give us the outer boundaries of this puzzle. So we look for all of those and we try to get them all in place so that we've got the outer boundaries now, and everything in this puzzle has to fit inside those boundaries. Everything. Because that's the nature of the puzzle. And when it's all put together, it's got to look like that picture on the box. So we have this big picture orientation thing that determines how we're going to put the puzzle together. Well, in a very real sense, that's exactly what figuring out what language means, figuring out what words mean, what the author meant by what he said. That's the problem that we face. Is you can take a whole host of words and plug them into the wrong picture, and unless somebody comes along and points out that that doesn't look like that box, or you've got some straight edge pieces over here that you're trying to put in the middle of the thing. What's wrong with you? Don't you know how to do puzzles? Unless somebody comes along and does that, you'll be like all 90% of the people in this world that are anti-theists, or they've got a false god, or they've got, you know, and so they're plugging all the data of their lives into a false picture. Everything they're thinking and everything they're doing, they're trying to make it fit their experiential perception of the big picture, and if it doesn't fit, they just get angry, and they try to make it fit. All of us are aware of the concept of evolution, and how all these people have taken all this data and they've plugged it into a theory and they say, see, it all fits. But on the other hand, you've got these creationists who are running around saying, no, 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 no. There is a God and He created and all the data fits that thesis. Well, one of them's atheistic and the other's theistic and it's the same data. And you're going like this. And it's complex. Well, that's kind of the way the Bible is. Just a huge number of words that apparently Israel was able to distort for 1,500 years in the misunderstanding. They had all these words, but they had come up with a theology that was totally wrong. And I believe that Paul's reference to the brethren who are with him is a corrective to all of that, because the big picture orientation is fundamentally a description of the setting that gives the words their proper meaning, and the proper orientation biblically is that Paul fully inhabited a relational universe where the things that happen are significant only because of the contribution that those things make to the enhancement of the lives of those that are within that universe, or for the attempted destruction of those lives. In other words, Paul measured everything that happened in terms of its ability to enhance the life of people, or the danger that was caused by the possible destruction of those lives. Everything. He inhabited, not totally, but he fully inhabited a relational universe. Relationships were the crucial issue. That's why he could dismiss so many of the mechanical parts of his universe in terms of their value or importance. He knew they were there. He knew that there is really a two-level universe, one relational and one mechanical. And the laws of physics and all of that all relate to the mechanical universe. And we inhabit the mechanical part of the universe with our bodies. But the relational part of our universe is our souls and our spirits, and actually the mechanical universe is a subset of the relational universe, because even the mechanics are relationship-oriented. This relates to this, and this relates to this, and this works like this, and all that. But the fact is, the theology of Israel had dismissed the relational and embraced the mechanical, so that their theology was, if you just put the right kind of coin in the machine, you'll get whatever it is out of the machine you want. If you put a plug nickel in, you might not get anything, because the machine may say, that's a plug, that's not a nickel. These days, it's what, a dollar? If you put a dollar in the machine, and it recognizes the legitimacy of the coin, it'll kick out whatever it is you want. That's the mechanical universe. You plug the right thing in, you get the right thing, whatever it is you want out. Well, in dealing with machines, that's pretty standard. I mean, that's one of the reasons we say things like the ministry would be great except for the people. If you are working with machines, there's always a way to fix them. But when you're working with people, there's not always a way to fix them. Not because there isn't truth enough to fix them, but you're dealing with what they want and what they believe. And you can't fix that. You can't make people want what's right or good for them, and you can't make them believe what's true. You know, that's out of your hands. With machines, you can always grind a new part, or cast a new part, or whatever you have to do. But with people, relationships, it's a whole different ballgame. But the Jews weren't satisfied with a relational universe. They wanted something they could control, because they were fear-driven controllers. And they wanted a mechanical universe where they put this in and they got this out. And in their theology, God was a major machine. You did this and God did this. And it was all, you could figure it out. How did you want it to work? And this is the way it would work. Well, the problem with that is that theology was totally distorted by its machine big picture. And they had dismissed the relational big picture. So that when Jesus came on the scene as a human person, and he represented the God in heaven as a father, and he claimed that he was the son of the father, and he started contradicting some of the interpretations that they had given to the words of the relational father in terms of a mechanical machine, when he began to reject that junk, they got really hostile. And proved that they were more interested in the mechanical than the relational, because they were willing to kill him in order to shut him up. Well, all that means is that when Paul introduced these brethren that are with him, he's introducing the relational universe, which is the key to proper understanding Scripture. God speaks for the benefit of people. He doesn't speak for the benefit of machines. He doesn't give, you know, a blind pig for whether that machine runs right or not. Doesn't matter to him. The only contribution that that machine makes that God would consider to be beneficial is if the use of that machine by some person enhances the life of some other person. That's the only value it has, is whether it's a life enhancer or not. And if it's not, it's junk, trash, disposable. Well, I believe that issue there is then this. The brethren who are with me is simply Paul's declaration that we inhabit a relational universe. And without that, nothing he says means anything. It can be an apostle, Jesus Christ, and God the Father raised him from the dead. But if you take those words and plug them into a mechanical universe, you will distort the impact of all of that, and you'll be as dead as a machine. Because machines don't give a flip for what happens to other machines. It's only relationships that matter among people. And God's the first person. It's also interesting to me that he does something that the translators don't really communicate to you. Because he says, and our translators translate it, all the brethren who are with me. But literally, he says, and those together with me, all brethren. Now you just stop and think about that for a minute. I realize Greek's different, the grammar's different than English, but the fact is, he put the definite article, the, that goes with the end of the phrase, brethren, he stuck between those the phrase, together with me, all brethren. And I believe that the all brethren is more a description of the fact that those together with me are all brethren, rather than all the brethren who are with me. And what he's saying by that is that there is this unity among brethren that are together with me, and this unity of the brethren is a reflection of the whole principle of the Word of God, that God speaks to people for the sake of their life. So it doesn't add any truth to what he says. It doesn't add any weight to the truthfulness of what he says, but it does tell us where the boundaries are in the interpretive process. What is really important? And the answer is people. Things are not. Machines are not. Unless the things and the machines enhance the lives of people. Then they're of value. That's how you have to approach the whole process of the Word of God. And that means then that in the relational universe, the corrective phrase, that together with me, all brethren, is a correction of the Jewish elevation of mechanical over the relational, and it is designed to address the question of what is more important, the holiness and justice of God or the life of people. Either or. The Jews had a view of God as extraordinarily holy, beyond measure holy, and his justice was paramount in their thinking. And as a consequence, if you were going to relate to him, you had to keep the rules. That's the way they thought. The problem with that is that that's not how God thinks. Holiness is supercritical, justice is supercritical, but they're only supercritical because they're elements of a relational universe where relationships are dependent on whether people treat each other decently or not. In other words, holiness is important because that's how you relate to others in a healthy way. Justice is important because that's how you keep relationships between people from breaking down. It is only by injustice and lack of holiness that relationships crumble. So it's not like so many of our theological people say, holy, holy, holy is the key issue. Well, it is not. Life, life, life is the key issue. Holy, holy, holy is how you get there. So you have to keep those in place. And the Jews had not done that. The Jews were fanatical about keeping the rules, but it wasn't for the enhancement of the life of the people that they were keeping them, more than urging the keeping, that was for the building of their own reputations in the eyes of others so that they could be more important than they really needed to be. So they twisted it and turned it on its head. And the phrase, and all the brethren who are with me, is another one of those ways that Paul, in his introduction, says, look, I'm an apostle, what I'm telling you is true, but if you don't understand what I'm telling you as I mean it, then you're not going to be able to get into this life any further than you already are, because you're not believing the truth. And the truth is, you inhabit a personal relationship universe. Therefore, relationships are the critical issue. And that's a very dangerous doctrine, because it can be abused so easily. People can start saying things like, well, let's just forget all our differences and get along with each other. I mean, it's each other that are important. Well, that almost makes sense. So you stop and think about it. In the first place, it's impossible for you to forget your differences. So the encouragement to do that is just plumb dumb. I mean, you can't. And the second place is, your differences may actually consist of one person's commitment to treating people properly and another person's commitment to just treating people however he has to treat them in order to get what he wants. Well, you can't get along with that. So it won't work. But the focus on a relational universe and putting people at the top of the thing in terms of the life of the people, it can be twisted. It can be turned into an excuse for not paying enough attention to the words and believing them in their proper context, but it's nonetheless an important issue. You have to have something that governs how you're going to understand what God says. So, if, for example, God says, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, and you're not supposed to work on that day because remembering it means don't work, but your neighbor gets himself in a super bind and he's about to be destroyed by something, and you either act on the Sabbath or you don't, and he's either helped by your action or he's not. You have to decide what's important here, my neighbor's life or keeping the Sabbath, not working. And Jesus said, hey, everyone of you understand this, because if your ox falls in the ditch on the Sabbath, you will get him out. It's perfectly fine for you to do certain kinds of work, even though it's forbidden, if the objective is legitimate. And even David, he justified David eating of the bread that was only for the priests. He justified David's use of it because of David's men and their hunger on that day. And he said, haven't you ever read how David went to the and took the holy bread and fed his men, and you never have condemned him for doing that. Why haven't you? Didn't he break that rule? So, the issue in the scriptures is, Jesus said it like this. You guys tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin, these things of the kitchen, and you ignore justice and mercy and one other thing, I forget now what it is. But the fact is, you should have paid attention to the weightier things without ignoring the lesser ones. In other words, he didn't say quit tithing of your mint and dill and cumin. He just said you should be just as interested or more interested in the weightier things of justice and mercy and some of those things. So the real issue is, the question in the Word of God is, the bottom line in interpreting whatever God says is, okay, how does this enhance that other person's life? Because the bottom line question is, who benefits? If my understanding of the Word of God is designed to make me profit over you or someone else in order to enable me to use you to get what I want, if my interpretation of Scripture does that, I falsely interpreted it. If the question of my mind is, how do I enhance your grasp of your Father's true character so that you can relate to him by faith, if that's my goal, then the Spirit of God will give understanding to the words, because that's the proper boundary, not the proper big picture orientation. So that's what it's all about. And the big thing that we run into these days is all of the religion that is being hoisted on people in the name of Jesus, but when you get down to the bottom line, it's about building reputations and all kinds of other stuff. It has nothing to do with the Word of God, and in the process, the Word of God is left alone. It's either not preached or it's preached improperly. And the reason is simple. The goals are not right, because the orientation is not right. So that, I really do believe, is part of what's driving Paul's reference to the brethren. They don't add to the truthfulness of what he has to say. He doesn't care what other people think. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ and God the Father raised from the dead. But he does care if the people that he's writing to don't have the proper orientation to understand what he's saying. And the proper understanding is, this is all about our relationship with one another and with our Father. That's what it's all about. Okay? Your turn. Whatever. You got a comment or question or observation or... Okay, well done.